Well, folks, we have at last come to the end of the book of Hebrews. It has been if you've been counting, this is the 33rd sermon in the book of Hebrews. I doubt any of you has been counting other than me, but it is the 33rd. Break in there for several weeks for Advent and Reformation Sunday, but so it's been a little bit more than that in total weeks. And of course, we lost one to weather and whatnot, but 33 sermons about a sermon. Now remember, the book of Hebrews really kind of is a sermon designed to encourage endurance, a sermon designed to explain why we can endure so that we don't make the common mistake of trying to root our endurance in our own abilities, in our own try-hard sort of attitude, right? It's a plague, quite frankly, among modern Christianity. This idea, we call it pragmatism in philosophical circles, this idea that, you know, whatever works, works. Well, God has laid out for us here in this sermon called the Book of Hebrews why we're able to endure, and it's got nothing to do with me. It's got nothing to do with you. His provision has everything to do with the Lord Jesus, as we have been seeing and as we will see. So I want to read it, the end, the last few words here of the book of Hebrews, and I would love it if you would rise while I do so. This is Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 20. This prayer and then one final little goodbye that he's going to issue. He prays these words, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with you all." Lord God, thank you for this sermon in the book of Hebrews, this sermon that is the book of Hebrews. Thank you, God, for this model of prayer and humility and care and Christian compassion. And I pray that as we think through it a little bit this morning, God, that you would use it as you have promised to prompt not only understanding. Of course, God, I pray for understanding. But far more than that, I pray, God, that we would take these truths and make use of them when we're sitting in frustrating situations, when we're sitting in suffering, when we're sitting in the midst of doubt and anxiety, when we are walking through this thing we call life, that these words and so many of the other words of Scripture would come to us to guide and to lead us in the way that we should go. God, give us the strength, the wisdom, the boldness to know the way that we should go and to act upon it. By your Spirit, through your word, in the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. So here it is. We've seen these four themes over and over and over and over again. We've seen them sometimes. The book of Hebrews has majored on one, and then the others have kind of fallen into the background. And other times, we've seen all of them kind of come together to the fore. There's a real beauty to this sermon in that these themes just kind of keep weaving their way together, forming this beautiful tapestry, as it were. And so we've talked a lot, you and I, about rest. As you face even silly little things like the common cold, and I'm trying to wrestle my way through here, that rest, we appreciate, right? We all understand that. Those of you who work in the medical field and whatnot, the great value that rest is to us. But the rest that we have in this life is just a little teaser trailer of that rest that is coming. The rest that we can have even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of chaos, is a remarkable thing. And so we talked about how is that rest possible? Well, because of the provision of Christ based on his priesthood, right? It's not about me. It's not about, as the ancient Stoics, they would say, well, you just need to discipline yourself so that you don't feel all the feels, and then you'll be easier to go through life. That's not what we're saying. That's not what the Scriptures are saying. Our provision is in him. Our provision is through what he has done, and therefore we don't get any credit for it, right? And therefore we don't have to fight for it. We simply have to train as God has promised for godliness, and he works those things out in our lives to the end result of endurance. To the end result that we make it. We power through sometimes, not on our own strength, but in his. And we abide through, and sometimes, quite frankly, enduring the good times is just as difficult as enduring the hard times, to do it well, to do it right. It's so easy, I think I would say, and I imagine you would too, that it's so easy sometimes when things are going really well to lose track of our dependence upon God. And then, of course, when things are going very poorly, it's a whole different kind of struggle. But either way, we're supposed to endure. We're supposed to persevere. We looked last week at three particular ideas. I just offered up a suggestion for what feels a little bit like some kind of just random good advice that we're being given here. But we talked about what it means to actually live in love. We talked about what it means to cultivate contentment in your marriage and in your finances and other things, and then to be anchored in authorities, elders and godly leaders and teachers around you, but of course ultimately Christ, rooted and anchored in Him. And then with that, He turns to what your Bible probably calls a benediction, one last prayer, one last blessing that He offers up to these people before He says goodbye at the end of this letter. And I want to ask, I want to be guided here a little bit today by the question on screen now. I think a lot about this sometimes. What is the way that we pray say about us? Right? Now, we talk an awful lot, we preachers, about how often we pray. And we admonish and we pull out the statistics. I haven't seen any recent ones, but I know the last time I looked, it was like, I think 90 seconds a day is how much the average Christian prays, maybe even less than that. I remember reading a statistic once that the average minister of the gospel prays on average less than 7 minutes a day. And we chide those things and we talk about those things, and we should. But I want us to think a little bit differently today. I want us to wrestle a little bit with how we pray. When you pray, for what do you pray, right? And moms and dads, grandpas and grandmas, think about even what you are modeling for your children. How you pray will set the precedent for how they will pray, right? The things about which you pray and the attitude with which you pray and all those kinds of things. Had a sweet little moment, really sweet little moment, but it was illustrative. As a lot of you have heard through the grapevine, I somehow sort of maybe foolishly signed myself up to be in Blackhawk's musical. I don't really know exactly how it happened. It just did. It just this thing. And so all of a sudden I've got all these rehearsals and all these things, and it's a big cast. And so there's like some sixth graders and I think maybe even some fifth graders that are in the background of this show and whatnot. And we started our Saturday rehearsal. And the director said, anybody want to volunteer to pray? And this little tiny, maybe she's sixth grade, I don't know, maybe fifth grade, little thing, just sweetly, innocently raised her hands. Could I pray? I said, sure. And so she prayed for our rehearsal and for our practice. And then she prayed for all the doggies and kitties out there, that if any of them are sick and any of them are anybody's pets, that they would be well. And if they were lost, that they would be found. Okay. Right? Okay. What is the way that we pray say about us? That one, I don't know if she had her own personal experience there or not, but she wasn't just praying for her own little pets. She was thinking about other people, right? And there are other people's problems and whatnot. I fear that sometimes a classic problem we have is we just pray for ourselves, or maybe for ourselves and the ones that we love most. Right? And so we're always praying for things. We're always praying for, and don't get me wrong, God has asked us to pray for that which we need. So to pray for an end to sickness, it's fine, it's great, right? But if all we ever pray for is, God, help me get through this cold. God, I'm not sure where the money's going to come to pay for this thing. God, this thing is broken. We need it to be fixed. Pray for, Aunt so-and-so who's in the hospital. If that's all we ever pray for, what does that say about us exactly? What does that say about the kind of faith and the kind of character that we have? And so I want us to use this prayer as kind of an example, not just that we should pray, but to think about how we should pray. We say here all the time, I hope you've done it by now, set a little alarm on your phone for 3 o'clock and as a reminder to pray for this assembly. But what do you pray when you pray for this assembly? With what attitude do you pray? So we're going to look through that a little bit. So here's the guts of this prayer, right? Here's not all of our text this morning, but the heart of our text this morning is this prayer. And what I really want to do is highlight a handful of these specific ideas. But look at it in total for just a second. All those words, they fit on one screen, guys. They just all fit on one screen. So sometimes we need to avoid the fear that, well, my prayers have to be, really, really, really long and really complicated and really, well, not necessarily. All right, there was a man a lot of years ago at a church I was attending. We had a prayer meeting on the somewhat regular, and He was a normal dude. He was a farmer, and he spoke like a normal farmer dude. But every time we would pray, this man would pray out loud, and suddenly it was like it was, you know, 1611 and the King James, and it was all these thous and, you know, doists and whatnot. And then I began to realize as weeks went by that pretty much always pray in exactly the same things with super, super flowery language. And I'm not here to tell you that that was, you know, wrong or otherwise, but what does the way that we pray say about us? Who is it that we think we're approaching? Right? In my house, we were talking this last week about friend of a friend of a friend or somebody that heard a professor, even maybe, I can't remember now, but prayed beginning with, Daddy God. Hey, Daddy God, it's me, Pastor Nathan. First of all, think about that for just a second. God knows. You don't have to introduce yourself to the Almighty, right? And that sort of casualness, I understand that God is our Father. I understand that, but he's also the High King of Heaven. It's like, how do you strike a balance in between? There are all these things I want you to wrestle with today. How do you pray? And with what attitude do you pray? And do you pray like this? How often do we pray like this? Here's the handful of things that I want to focus on this morning. So if you're taking notes, and I hope you are, because it does help your brain to remember stuff better, these are the individual expressions. These are the individual words that are going to form the outline that we're going to use here today. We're going to wrestle. We could wrestle, quite frankly, with a lot more. There's a whole lot more going on in here that we could, but I've chosen to focus on just these handful of things, these handful of ideas in this prayer. So he talks about peace, and he talks about the resurrection, and he talks about our great shepherd, and he talks about being equipped and working within us. And then, of course, he emphasizes Jesus, who alone is worthy of glory. Not about us, right? Just that alone. When was the last time you prayed and peace, shepherding, equipping, resurrection, working within us and the glory of Christ were the heartbeat of your prayer? So don't get me wrong, guys. I am not here to try to shame you today. I am not here to try to convince you that all of your prayers need to be these rich theological things. But we should cultivate that in our life. Right? There are moments of your life where a 30-second prayer of calm nerves and a clear mind, because I'm about to have this really scary conversation and I don't know what's coming, Lord, and so please give me my daily bread, amen. Hear, hear. But there are also moments where perhaps our prayers should look something like this. So let's think through these a little bit. First things first, he talks about peace. So you got to remember, guys, the abject chaos that the audience of this sermon has been going through. There apparently, there is some very real suffering. There's some imprisonment going on. There's fear of, maybe already, loss of housing and whatnot. We know that Christians were beginning to be persecuted once Romans figured out that Christians are not rabbinical Jews. Then they began to persecute them. And so we know that that was happening, and we know that there was this great temptation to turn their back on their Christian faith and either actually go back to Judaism or maybe just pretend to keep themselves safe. Maybe I'll still be a Christian, but I'll just let the Romans think I'm not so that I stay safe. There's all of this chaos swirling. And in the midst of that, I think it's telling that Paul starts this prayer by reminding his audience that ours is the God of peace. But I think it's also fitting that you'll notice nowhere in this prayer does he actually pray for peace. Now, it's not wrong to do so. We're told in other places in the scripture to pray for peace. So it's not wrong to do so. But I do think it's interesting that in the midst of their chaos, perhaps what they want more than anything is peace. And by all means, I'm sure they're praying for peace, and that's good and well and right. But Barnabas or Paul or whoever wrote this here toward the end is not praying specifically for peace, but a reminder that ours is the God of peace, which I think is his not-so-subtle way of reminding us that peace doesn't just mean the absence of conflict, right? We tend to use it that way. I am at peace. Okay, well, that means there's nothing crazy going on in your life right now. No, not necessarily, right? We can and should be, as children of the High King of Heaven, we can and should be at peace even in the midst of whatever sort of chaotic things are happening around and about us. And sometimes that doesn't even really make any sense, right? Odds are good that if we went around this room, everybody in here has probably got a story of a time where you experienced peace in circumstances that did not make any sense for you to feel peace in, right? Those kind of moments where there's something incredibly chaotic or terrifying going on and you just have this peace, this sense about you. That's not you, right? That's not, wow, look at how awesome you are. No, that's a peace, as the Bible describes it, that passes understanding. It doesn't even make sense. And so to remember that ours is a God of peace is not to say, dear God, I will only be content in my life if nothing chaotic is ever going on. Guys, young people, it's never going to happen. It's just not ever going to happen. One of the fun things about being a high school teacher is you get to listen to the drama. Well, it's actually not so fun, but there's a fun side to angle to it, which is all of, and guys, everybody in the room who's been out of high school for 5 or 10 years or more knows this to be true. There's a tendency to think when you are in high school that, man, this is just the worst it's ever going to get. I can't wait till I graduate because then my life is going to get so much easier. And yet, hear the giggles, right? Like, it's just not how it is, y'all. It's just not how it is. There's not going to be a point in your life where everything just click, click, clicks into place and you're now on autopilot the rest of your days. Good news, you will have seasons like that. There will be seasons of your life that are characterized by true peace, not just peace in the moment, but like lack of chaos around and about you. And praise God for those, right? Really, I mean, literally, praise God for those. Because there's going to be a lot of other seasons of your life where we need to be reminded that ours is a God of peace. That we, as his adopted children, have a kind of peace that other people don't, right? The world has spent enormous amounts of effort thinking about like meditation and the science behind meditation and they're looking in all the wrong places. Absolutely all the wrong places. For starters, you know what Eastern meditation basically says is exactly the opposite of what the Bible says. So a pro tip, really, truly, pastoral tip to those of you. If you're ever at some, you know, I don't know, facility and you're stretching, you're working out, you're trying to get whatever, and some instructor comes along and says, you know, I want you to work on these breathing exercises and like focus with on the breath going deep down into your body and all that. Whoa, whoa, time out, hang on just a second. Because the Bible says that my peace comes from outside of me. Eastern meditation says that peace comes from focusing deep within and shutting out all the things around and about you. Like, guys, that's not what real peace is. Ours is a peace that is from a God of peace. Ours is a peace that is from the author of peace. So even in conflict, even in stress, even in anxiety, peace. Don't idolize peace. Don't idolize a false sense of peace. Don't get to the point where you're so obsessed with getting rid of all of the chaos in your life that you're not content until you do. Because at that point, you've made an idol out of peace. Let's not be a people like that. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the resurrection. How often in the New Testament are truths anchored in the power of the resurrection? If you ever had any doubt, if anyone has ever had any doubt, does this God of the Bible actually have the power to do what he says? The resurrection is the evidence of that, right? Of all the miracles that have ever happened in Scripture, of all the incredible, miraculous things that have ever happened in Scripture, the resurrection is the crowning jewel of all of those. The resurrection says to humanity, this God does have the power that he claims to have. That thing, death, that most terrifying of things, death throughout humanity has been personified. People have given death names. They have written stories about death. We have Grim Reapers and Baron Samedi in our more southern climes. We have Thanatos, the Greek god of death, not to be confused with Thanos, the finger snappy guy. Although I wonder sometimes if there is a connection there, actually. But in any event, we humans are terrified of the subject of death. So we have different coping mechanisms. Right? Like we try to embrace it. So there's a whole genre of music out there, if you'll call it that, called death metal, which is honestly genuinely just seeking to embrace you know what, it's so scary, if I just wrap my arms around it, it's not scary anymore, right? That's a way of coping, right? Other people make up little fairy stories as ways of coping. Well, you know, there's a spirit world, and we all just kind of go there, and we'll see everybody, and it'll be just like this life, except, you know, not. That's just a coping mechanism to deal with death. Death is this terrifying thing, and along comes the God of the Bible and goes, no, it's not. No, it's not. I have power over death. No worries. I have power over death. Of all the miracles, of all the incredible feats of the power and strength of God, the resurrection, the concept of resurrection, but specifically the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Preparing to teach my American history class, some of you, I hope, are familiar. If I say the Scopes trial, I hope some of you are familiar with that. It was kind of originally, it's billed as like this big, huge trial against creation versus evolution. It's not exactly what it is, but it's often billed as that. And in that trial, very famously, William Jennings Bryan, who was defending the creationist viewpoint, is on stand himself. He's on the witness stand himself. And Darrow, the opposing lawyer, is grilling him with all of these questions like, so, you know, that Bible says that a big fish swallowed up Jonah. Do you believe that? And Bryan is like, yes, Bible says it's true. Bible doesn't say whale, it says fish. He kind of corrects him. It's a little silly, but he does. He says, yes, I believe that. Did God make that whale special just to do this job? And Bryan wisely says, I don't know. Maybe. Maybe that was a specific miraculously created fish. Maybe it wasn't. Bible doesn't tell me, so I'm not going to speculate. Love that about him. It's funny how as time has gone by, Bryan has been depicted in that trial, mostly because of a movie made in the 60s called Inherit the Wind, has been interpreted as some kind of a religious simpleton. When in reality, if you go back and read the things he said, like he said good, sensible things. But it's telling and interesting to me that at no point in that trial did Darrow ask about the resurrection. He picked on all kinds of other miracles. You know, the sun held still in the sky. Do you believe that? Jonah, that fish, do you believe that? All these, but the resurrection, it's like, he knew better than to touch that one. He knew better than to mess with that one. There's something about the power of the resurrection. The Bible tells us in Romans 6 that the wages of sin is death, right? So if you sin, you have earned death. If you go to work and you do your job, you have earned your paycheck. If you live this life and you sin, you have earned death. But no, because the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have an opportunity to receive real live mercy and real live grace. Not the kind of grace that we have to earn, which is no grace at all. Not the kind of mercy that we have to deserve, which is no mercy at all. We have the right as his adopted children to this grace and this mercy because of this resurrection. And of course, by reminding them of the resurrection of Jesus, our preacher here is also reminding them, hey guys, I know it's crazy and I know it's chaotic out there, but there's a resurrection coming for you too. There's a greater future. There's more coming for you too. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus is like a down payment, assuring us that those promises of life after death and those promises of a restored creation and those promises to make everything as it should be, those promises to give us glorified bodies are all rooted in the power of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Don't shy away from that one, guys. When talking to your friends, your neighbors, your colleagues, don't shy away from the resurrection. It is the power of life over death, the power of the God of peace over that which terrifies us. Could have left it there. That's lots. But he doesn't. He continues. He says, the great shepherd of the sheep. Now, I'm afraid that we have largely lost the power of that metaphor in our culture. Because even though we live here in farm country, there's hardly anybody that shepherds sheep anywhere around us, and we just kind of don't get it. And moreover, we have different sheep over here than they had over there, and so it's struggle. It's a metaphor that doesn't quite click for us super well. But think through that as caretakers of animals, right? Now, the closest that most of us get is pets, okay? So you probably have or have had pets at some point in your life. You probably have driven past people with cattle or with horses or maybe with sheep or goats or something like that or even chickens on your way to work or on your way maybe even here or something along those lines. And so whatever you got to do to kind of to wrap your head around this metaphor of shepherd, caretaker of those that cannot care for themselves. The thing about domesticated animals, pets and otherwise, is generally speaking, they really can't make it on their own. Now maybe, I don't know, it's possible your cat could get loose and maybe your cat could kind of go feral and figure out a way to survive on its own or something. But as a general rule of thumb, if your cute little guinea pig gets loose out there in the streets of Auburn, it's not long for this world. That's just how it is, right? Generally speaking, domesticated animals aren't capable anymore. They need help. They need guidance. They require protection and provision. And we have not just a shepherd, we have the great shepherd. So we have not just any old caretaker, we have the all-time greatest caretaker. We have a caretaker who didn't just read a book about us, right? I remember when I was young and my parents bought me my first hamster, right? What is it with hamsters? I don't know. I just thought they were fascinating, right? I bought a little book, my own money. I bought this little $4, I think, times have changed, book on how to care for hamsters. You know, and you read this skinny little book and like, I'm an expert on hamsters. I know how to care for hamsters. That's just not true. It's absurd to think that, right? We're not talking about a God who has read a book or two on caring for humans. We're talking about the God who actually made us. We're talking about the God that if there were such a book, he wrote it. Well, there kind of actually is. I don't want to devolve the Bible into merely a self-help book because it isn't. But it does say a whole lot about the human condition. So we're not talking about a decent, we're not even talking about the best shepherd. We're talking about the great shepherd. But I want you to think about the other side of that metaphor too. And that is, nobody likes this, but it's true, guys. We are sheep, right? We are sheep. Someone, I forget who, coined the term sheeple. We humans just kind of, we hear something we like and we just tend to follow that person, whether it's a political leader, whether it's an activist, whether it's a politician of some sort, whether it's just an entertainer maybe even, or a cult leader or whatever else, whether it's that cool kid at school, right? You all remember school well enough to know that there's always that one or two cool kids that lots and lots of people, they just follow them just 'cause. It's kind of who we are as human beings. We are sheep. So we're going to follow somebody, y'all. I know that's not a very American thing to say. No, not me. I'm blazing my own trail. Okay. Just tell yourself that. We're all following somebody. Maybe that somebody is yourself. We're supposed to be following the shepherd. Why would you want to follow anybody other than the actual High King of Heaven, the Lord God Almighty, the creator of all that is, including you? Why would you want to follow the arrogance of that? And so he reminds us that here by dropping this simple line, the great shepherd of the sheep, he's reminding us both of his shepherding and also of our status as sheep. And then together with the resurrection reference, it's a reminder that this shepherd laid his life down for his sheep. The ultimate, right? And we think, man, looking back on that, like, you got to be crazy to do that, right? Like, think about the metaphor. You're a shepherd and you've got 100 sheep out there in the pasture. And here comes some big scary lion or some big scary bear or whatever else it might be. A mountain lion has come down, a bobcat or something. And the bobcat has killed a couple of those sheep and it's bent on killing a few more. And you've chucked some rocks at it, maybe even thrown a spear at it or yelled at it, and now it's charging at you. I'm out. Right? I'm out. I'm going to do the best I can, but I'm out. I'm not laying down my life for a whole flock of sheep. We think about it that way. We miss the power of that metaphor. If we understood that in the ancient world, that's the livelihood of every single person in your family, maybe we'd think a little differently about it. But we miss the power of that metaphor. This shepherd did lay down his life for the sheep. It's incredible to think through. The resurrection from the dead of the Lord Jesus and the great shepherd kind of put together. And then here's where things get really, really interesting to me. So far, we've been kind of talking about theological, philosophical things. He mentions the blood of the eternal covenant. We talked a lot about that back in chapter 7 and 8, like theological kind of things. And then he gets to verse 21, and he's going to get really practical. The point of all of this, here's what he's praying. He's praying that God would equip. There's a lot of flowery, important words in between. Now may God equip you. That's what he is praying. That's our verb. What does he want God to do? He is not praying that God would take away all their troubles. He is not praying that God would make theirs a peaceful world. He's not praying any of those kinds of things. He's praying that God would equip them. Ooh, that God would equip them? Okay, so gone is the American idea that we do this ourselves. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Right? Kids, if you've never seen old boots, they used to actually have on the sides of them. Some do still, these little tabs that you pull on, if that's what you wondered. I use that expression all the time. It occurs to me, you youngsters probably don't know what that means. We're not supposed to just pull ourselves up by our own power, by our own ability. That's the American dream, right? I don't need nobody. I can. Yes, you do, right? No man is an island. No woman is either. We need to be equipped. We cannot do this on our own. That means so many different things. Let's peel back some of the layers of what that means. First of all, it speaks to our own inability, our own brokenness, our own ignorance, our own weakness and frailty. Preacher, stop. We don't like that. No, but we are. We are weak and we are frail and we are unable and we are ignorant. That's who we are. We need to be equipped, right? It speaks to that. It also speaks to the purpose of life. If I'm supposed to be equipped by God, that one of the very first things I should be asking myself is equipped for what? So that I can do whatever I want to with my life? So that I can get all the things I want out of life? Right? So that I can live that you only live once, you know, get all the fun you can before you die, etc. I'm always reminded when I think about these things, that maybe I've told you this. A friend of mine from the church, I didn't really grow up in church, but the church I was in when I was in high school, he went out and became a missionary to British Guyana. And he sent back to us word one day at the church that there was a new billboard up in town, right, from the local distillery. A new billboard up in town that literally said, the moxie of this, the audacity of this. The billboard said, there is no beer in hell, so drink it all now. Wow. Right? Is that what I'm equipped for? Does God equip me to live my best life now? Come on. So that ought to be one of the layers that we start thinking through. It speaks of our own weakness, our own inability. And as we peel another layer back, it speaks to what exactly is the purpose? Why are we here? For what are we being equipped? It also, another layer of that, it should make us ask, like, how, God? How are you equipping me? How's this going to work? With what are you equipping me? God, I wouldn't mind being equipped with $1 million. Is that what's being said here? God, I wouldn't mind being equipped with enormous talent and good looks. Is that what's being said here? There are people who would twist these words in that way. There are people who have Jesus in the name of their building who would twist words in that way. Is that what's being said? Let's think through this a little bit. He says, may God, verse 21, equip you with everything, everything good, that you may do His will. Oh, okay. Right? So all of those prosperity gospel preachers, God would equip you with everything good. Yeah, the Mercedes and the huge house. No. Absolutely not. That God would equip you with everything good that you may do His will means that God is going to provide you with all the things, and whether those are material things, whether those are skills, whether those are relationships, whether that's context, like where you live and who you live by and all those kinds of things, God is going to orchestrate all of those things in your life for the express purpose of making sure that you're capable of doing what He's calling you to do. That's the point of His equipping. Remember, we've talked about this, haven't been in a little while. Ephesians 2:10 teaches us that because of our salvation, Ephesians 2, because we started out dead, ignorant enemies of God, then God, by His grace, adopted us into His family, which leads us to verse 10 that tells us there are specific good works that God's got for you to do. And the things that God is calling me to do, there's going to be some overlap with the things that God's calling you to do, but every one of us has our own unique blend of things that God is asking us to do. And here's the great news. He is equipping you to do those things. And that might mean some physical things, right? Parents with children. This means that God is equipping you with enough food, right? Enough shelter, enough whatever. So be content in those things to care for your children physically. But it goes far beyond that. That this equipping is with everything good that we could do what he has called us to do. So what is the point of my training for godliness? Why do we read more Bible and pray more often and seek wise counsel and repent regularly? Why? What is the point in doing those things? So that I can have the kind of life that I want? Now here's the beautiful thing. There's a sense in which that's true, actually. Because here's the beautiful thing. The more we pursue Christ, the more he conforms our desires to what his will is for our life. So you can actually reach a point where the things you want most in life are the things that he wants most in your life. Right? But only then is that true. That's why, for example, the Bible says, you know, ask for anything in my name and I will give it to you. It doesn't mean that he's a genie in a bottle. You'd be like, okay, I need $1 million, God. I ask for it in your name. Give me $1 million. No, what it means is as we become conformed to his will, we begin to desire for ourselves what God has already laid out there for us. Right? That's the idea of this equipping, that he is equipping you. So take heart, Christian. God is enabling you. God is giving you those things that you will need, maybe soon, maybe not so soon. Right? Why did God teach you this one particular lesson? Why did God allow you to endure this one particular suffering? Why did God not give you that one thing that he sure looked like he was going to give you? Why is God orchestrating your life in all the ways that he's orchestrating it? Sometimes we see that quickly as equipping for this or that or the other, and maybe not. Maybe it's going to be years from now before that thing, that lesson that you learned comes into your life again and you go, oh, okay, God, you were equipping me for this in that particular moment. Or trusting in him. This equipping, he continues and says, is working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. So if there was any doubt before about the point of the equipping, like that should all be gone now, right? That he is working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, not necessarily what is pleasing in my own sight. This isn't about me. It isn't about you. Think about the arrogance of that. He's the high king of heaven and I'm little old me and I get to call the shots. I've confessed to you guys before, and it's true, maybe some of you youngsters are in this boat still. I probably spent 20 years of my life, I probably really, maybe 25 years of my life, where my general pattern of prayer was, Dear God, I have this problem, here it is, but I've been thinking, and here's what I need to fix the problem. So dear God, please do A, B, and C so that this problem can be properly resolved. And like literally took me about 25 years to realize the arrogance of that. Wait a minute, you're the God of heaven. So, dear God, I have this problem that you already know about. And dear God, you already know how it's going to be resolved. So, dear God, give me the wisdom to see that. Give me the patience to wait on that. Give me the boldness to take action when you're calling me to take action. God, I, from where I'm sitting, I think that this would be great, but your will be done, not my will be done. So as I've aged in Christ, I find myself praying way more often for wisdom, for patience, for compassion, for boldness, for the words to say when the time to say them arrives. Way more than my young, foolish, giving God instructions on how to solve my problems. Essentially what I was saying, and you are saying the same thing if you pray this way, essentially what you're saying is, God, the only difference between you and me is you have power and I don't. I got it all figured out, God. I just need some power. Yikes. He's working within us that which is pleasing in his sight. It's not about me. It's not about you. How is he working within us? Well, primarily through his word and his spirit. So why is it important that you read the scriptures regularly? Why is it important that you listen actively to sermons? Why is it important that you read good theological books and read good Christian literature or listen to good podcasts or have good godly conversations one with another that are rooted in the scriptures? Because among other things, that's one of the primary ways that God does this working within us, his word. Is why every time a student comes to me, if you come to me as well, say, I've got this non-believer that I'm working at work, and they're willing to talk, and we talk about things. What do I say? I always start the conversation with like as much Bible as humanly possible. Like get as much Bible as possible into this person's ears. right? Whether you're directly quoting or paraphrasing or reading from right there before, just like as much Bible as humanly possible, because the Bible has power that I don't. The Bible has power that I don't. It's why it's so liberating to be a preacher of the Word of God who believes that. Because guys, I know, I have met preachers who fret every single week over how am I going to say this thing in a way that really grabs people. Your job is to give people the Word of God. The Word of God grabs people. The Word of God captures people and captivates them and changes them. Whether I can turn a clever phrase or not is kind of irrelevant to that process. There's a liberation, there's a freedom in that. So He is working within us to do what is His good pleasure, right? And then, of course, all of this is rooted in Jesus. I think it's entirely likely that He said Jesus on purpose. Because let's be clear, He could have said Christ and it gets the point across. In fact, often the New Testament does just say Christ. Christ is a word that means Messiah. He is the anointed one. He is the one promised in Genesis 3:15 to come and crush the head of our great enemy. And there's a beauty and a majesty and a power in that title, not name, in that title, Christ, the Messiah. But He also had a name. His name was Yeshua, or as we say because Latin and English, Jesus. He had a name, a personal name, by which people called to Him in the streets, by which people talked to Him in private. And here, the use of that name through Jesus the Messiah, through Jesus Christ, is, I think, connecting the dots with that great shepherd idea to remind us that ours is not some sort of a computer program in the sky working out an algorithm. No. He's our personal God. Unlike the God of so many of the Eastern religions, you can and you must actually have a meaningful personal relationship with this God of the universe. The Amish are wrong. It is not about a collective us. Our community does good things and then God smiles upon it. No. He is a personal God with whom you must have a personal relationship. You must be adopted into the family. There's a reminder of all of that. There's, of course, a reminder on the basic level that none of this would be possible without Jesus. Go back to that power of the resurrection idea. Like, none of this would be remotely possible without Jesus. The whole point of the book of Hebrews, we're told back in chapter 8, the whole point of the book of Hebrews is that we would understand this priesthood power that Christ has over us and for us and through us. So our great shepherd, our great high priest, that's where the enabling comes from. That's where the power comes from. So when I admonish you, as I often do, to train for godliness, when we talk regularly about those, and I give you those four kind of points over and over and over again, all right, read more Bible, pray more often, seek wise counsel, repent regularly. That's not because there's some sort of a magic power in that. It's not because it unlocks your greatest potential or any of that other sort of guru self-help nonsense. God is the one at work within us through the power of the Lord Jesus. He, our great shepherd, He, our great high priest, He's the one doing those things. If you wanted any more evidence of that, the way the prayer ends here, to whom be glory forever and ever. You ever thought about that expression, forever and ever? Like, forever means like infinity. So what does forever and ever mean? You ever wrestle with math and quantities of infinity? That's a brain melding kind of thing. Yeah, so here it is, boys and girls. Infinity plus infinity is infinity. Wait, what? So what exactly are you trying to say when you say forever and ever? I think we're just trying to melt our brains. I think that's the idea. I think we're just saying there's literally no end and there's no way for you to even wrap your head around that. You know that historians tell us you can't really, truly, actually wrap your head around more than maybe 200 years of time in human history. And so anytime we're talking about things before that, it's a little too abstract. We can't really, actually grasp that. You know, people tell me as well, you can't really know more than about a couple hundred people. Demographers tell me that you can't really wrap your head around more than about 1 million people. Because once you get to about 1 million people, it's just it just becomes this gigantic mass. You just can't really imagine what more than that. So we say the population of the planet is 8 billion people, and I go, yeah, 8 billion people. Mm-hmm. It's a little over that now. We say Adolf Hitler killed 7 million Jewish people, and we go, yeah, 7 million, mm-hmm, that's right, yeah. We can't actually wrap our heads around that. How are we supposed to wrap our heads around forever? Well, you can't, and that's the point. That's exactly the point. Our God is infinite, and there is no way for us to truly grasp that. We're in a different category of being than he is. He and he alone has glory forever and ever, right? And I might remind you, we are only lovely as sheep if we reflect his loveliness. I gave a metaphor once. I can't remember which one of you chided me about it. Somebody didn't like this metaphor. I still like it. Like, look, I still maintain, you can disagree with me if you like, but I still maintain that the moon is just a big old ugly chunk of rock floating out there in space. But it is gorgeous when it reflects the light of the sun, right? When it reflects the light of the sun, it can be a beautiful, beautiful thing. It has no real beauty of its own. In fact, it's pretty beat up. You ever notice that? It's been bashed about a bit. And likewise, we're just sheep, y'all. There's nothing particularly lovely about us. Don't make it about you. It's been a while since I've reminded you of this, but if you are the star of your own life, you are doing life wrong. Right? There's nothing particularly glorious about us. As we reflect his glory, there's a beauty in that. That ought to be your goal. Your goal ought to be to reflect his glory, right? Ladies, if you're thinking, young ladies, if you're thinking, you know, someday I'd like to marry, and I don't want to marry a deadbeat loser, I'd like to marry, you know, a really good godly guy, pro tip, reflect the glory of your king, right? And, you know, your hair looks fine, I'm sure, and your makeup's on point or whatever, but, like, reflect the glory of your king. That makes you beautiful. That makes you glorious, right? Fellas, all worried about unmarried men, especially, you know, I got a little pump up, I got to do that, big and strong, I grow a beard and all. Okay, fine, whatever, do those things. But reflecting the glory of the High King of Heaven, that makes you beautiful. That makes you manly. That's where it's at, guys. We have no glory of our own, right? And I also like the fact that when we say glory forever and ever, it's kind of a subtle, maybe not so subtle reminder that, like, we get to spend forever, and I have no idea what this exactly looks like, but we get to spend forever glorifying our King. How? I don't know. I don't think heaven is an infinite praise service where we're just singing forever, because here in this life, we glorify God in just a bajillion different ways. We're called to glorify and praise God in all these different creative ways. And I suspect that the hereafter will be a little bit like that in some way, shape, or form, but forever. We get to do these things, right? So think about this prayer, guys. In the midst of their chaos, in the midst of their complaining, in the midst of their suffering, he didn't pray once that God would take that away. He didn't pray at all that God would take that away. He prayed for a reminder that he is a God of peace and he holds resurrection power. And he is your great shepherd and high priest. And he is the one equipping and working within you. And it's not about you, it's about Jesus. That's what he prayed in the midst of that difficulty. I remember the very first time students asked me, many, many years ago at Blackhawk, before a final examination, Mishai, would you pray for us? I said, of course. And I prayed, dear God, would this exam be an accurate reflection of how well they have studied and prepared? And then when I said amen, they were like, you were supposed to pray that we all got A's. Like, no, that's not how that works. That's not the idea. This is what he prays. He prays for what he actually knows they need. He prays, well, how does he know? How does this guy have such insight into their lives as to know what he needs? Because we all need the same things. We all need reminding of the grace and mercy. We all need reminding of the power of the resurrection. We all need reminding that he is at work within us, equipping us to be able to do the things that he's called us to do. We need reminding of the power and the majesty and the glory and the amazing God of peace, High King of Heaven, Lord of Lords and King of Kings that we serve. We need reminders of all of those things. He says amen, and then he's got one little postscript. This is probably like our equivalent of a P.S., kind of the end of the letter here. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. And it's kind of funny, in a world where we don't write anymore, in a world where, you know, the internet says that on average, when you Google something that you really want to know about, you'll read whatever your screen is, you'll read one screen worth, scroll two screens worth, and then you're done. Like, that's the average user. We don't want to know anything deeply anymore. We want to read as few words as possible. I assign 3-page papers to students and they flip out. Like, you have no idea. In a world where we don't write hardly ever anymore, students will show me, man, look at this long text I sent. You know, and they scroll and they scroll, and I'm like, that's like 150 words. Like, there's nothing long about that. And so it might seem a little weird to your ears to hear him say, I've written to you briefly. And you're like, bruh, this was 13 chapters long. What do you mean briefly, right? Well, those of you that maybe have been reading the book of Hebrews, you've discovered it doesn't actually take all that long to read through the whole thing. Even if you read really slowly and intentionally and thoughtfully, you can read the whole thing in an hour. And you can read it a whole lot quicker than that once you're kind of familiar with it the first time around. So it really is a sort of brief missive, particularly when you consider the depth that he has plumbed. And so he says, I appeal to you, I urge you, I commend you, brothers and sisters, to bear with. Ah, this is fun. That's our endure word. That's a word that usually in Greek is translated endure. So that theme that we built to rest and provision in his priesthood so that we can endure, he now ends with that same note. Guys, I just wrote 13 chapters of stuff to you, and I'm praying, I'm begging, I'm appealing to you to endure with this word of encouragement. Encouragement about who he is and who we are and who we are not. And what he's capable of, to endure with those, even though I've only written to you briefly about these things. Briefly, yeah. Well, I mean, there are whole commentaries on the book of Hebrews, right? You can explain and expound upon so much greater. I said to you at the beginning of this message, 2 words of the Christian message is repent and believe. 3 is guilt, grace, gospel. A paragraph maybe is the Apostles' Creed. You want something more? How about the Nicene? Maybe a little more detail, preacher. A catechism will do that for you. Maybe even a little bit more. How about a confession, like the London Baptist Confession? Nope, still not enough. You know, there's like 2,000-page books called Systematic Theologies that are just seeking to explain these basics of the Christian faith, right? That's part of the richness of our faith, that you can go from 2 words, repent, believe, to 2,000 pages seeking to plumb the depths of what God has given to us and still not even get close. It's kind of incredible. I have written to you briefly, indeed, briefly for sure. And then finally, notice the very personal care that this guy shows. Again, whether it's Paul, Apollos, Barnabas, whomever it might be. He wants them to know about Timothy, right? Like they all know Timothy. They all care about Timothy. So he doesn't want to let him go without giving him a little word about Timothy, a little update there. He hopes to see them again, right? That there's this desire that they would be together expressed in here, the longing to gather together again, right? Those that view church as a begrudging, like, hey, yeah, I know I'm supposed to. I got to go to church, right? Most of you, one of the things I love most about this assembly is most of you all hang out afterward and chat and love on each other and pray for and encourage and update and share life with one another. Right, I love bumping into one of you guys at Walmart or something and just standing around and talking a little bit. That kind of longing to be together is very real, and it's expressed here as well. And moreover, like he says, greet all your leaders and all the saints. And remember, saints is just a word that means Christians. So like he's giving greetings and love to everybody. He doesn't know them all by name. But I would imagine that as this letter's being read, some, you know, 12-year-old boy who's recently become a Christian in the back, listening as Hebrews is being read for the first time, takes special comfort in that, wow, he says hi to me too, right? There's a pastoral concern here. Greetings to all your leaders and to all you Christians there, probably in Rome, that he's writing to, right? There's this care about people they knew from the past. There's people that used to live there in Italy, and they've moved on, but I've been talking to them, and they say hi as well. They miss you as well. They care about you as well. So there's even in the end here, where you might say, like, you said amen, like, end it. That's good. That's right. Oh, but actually, hang on. P.S. I know you're interested. I know you're curious about these people, and they're curious about you, too. So let me share a few little updates real quick, rather like reading a letter from Fancy Shoes Zach, right? Reading a letter from the Lighthouse or an update from the Amadis or something like that. I know you've been praying about these people. Let me give you some of those details. And then when he finally gets around to ending the sermon, it's grace be with all of you. If there's anything, if there's any one most basic of things that we should be praying for one another, is that the grace of God would be shed abroad in our hearts. That we would come to know more and more His grace. That we would lean more and more upon His grace. That we would understand richer and deeper His grace. That we would experience His grace. That we would appreciate the grace that we already experience. Grace be with you all. Grace. Unearned favor. A reminder that we're not His natural kids. We're adopted. We did nothing to deserve any of this, to earn any of this. A reminder that we're just sheep. He's the shepherd. A reminder that we're just like nobodies. He's the high king of heaven. Grace. We didn't deserve any of these things. And so here's what I want you to think about. I want to leave you with this. I want you to think about your own prayer life. I asked you at the beginning, what does the way that you pray say about your faith and character? So we're setting aside the how often you pray right now, although please, guys, pray more often. All of us need to pray more often. I don't want to forget about that truth. But I want you to think a little differently here this morning. Think about your own prayer life. When you pray, what does the way that you pray say about your faith and about your character? And will you maybe commit right now to praying a little bit more often like this? To praying these kinds of prayers a little bit more often. I'm not telling you to stop praying for your lost puppy dogs. I'm not telling you to stop praying for an end to the, you know, the scratch and the itch and the pain and all the things by any means. God calls us to ask for those things, those daily bread things. But if that's all we ever pray for, maybe it's time that in your training for godliness, that you start thinking through a little bit, you know what people really need? I can pray all I want that you would get over the flu. But what you really need is to lean into the grace of God. What you really need is to understand the High King of Heaven better. What you really need is to be further equipped, to be further obedient for further tasks that He's laid out for you from before you were even born. That's what you really need. And sure, I'll pray for you when you broke your arm. I'll pray for you when you're under the weather. But how do we pray? How do you pray for the marriages of this church? How do you pray for the children of this church? How do you pray for the young people of this church? How do you pray for the aging of this church? Do we pray in these ways? And will you maybe, if you're not already, and praise God if you are, but if you're not already, will you maybe commit to doing so, to rethinking a little bit? There's so many prayers in Scripture, guys, that give us examples of how we are to pray. And here's one that we have just looked at. And so, next week we're going to launch off into a new journey. We're going to launch off into 1 Peter. If you haven't read 1 Peter yet, let's get doing that. Next week I'm going to have some recommendations for you about maybe some books that you can look at, and then we'll probably even try. I don't even know. I haven't checked. I apologize, Michael. I haven't checked to see what we already have in our library that might help people, but we'll talk about some of those things as well. We'll introduce just the first couple of verses. More than anything, we're going to get our feet wet in what even is 1 Peter and a little bit about Peter and a little bit about the text and what our game plan is going to be and key themes and all those kinds of ideas. So for sure, read the first couple of verses, but really, truly, guys, read 1 Peter, right? Read 1 Peter. Where is 1 Peter, preacher? Well, you just finished Hebrews. Flip forward a couple of pages, 5 or 10, and you'll get to 1 Peter, right? So we're going to read that this week together, and then we're going to come back, and we're going to introduce, and then we're going to begin this journey through 1 Peter together. Would you join me as we pray, guys? Lord God, thank you for the book of Hebrews and for this sermon that was designed to encourage specific people at a specific time to endure, to trust in the provision through the priesthood of Christ, to long for the rest to appreciate the little snatches of it that we get here in this life. And God, I pray that we can apply those very same things to our own hearts and our own lives. And I pray, God, that you would remind us regularly that you are the God of peace. And so it is that I pray, God, that you, the great shepherd of the sheep, would lead and guide every one of us, that you would equip every one of us as you work within us to do that which is according to your will, as you give us all the good things, not in our opinion, but in your knowledge, in your perfection, that you would give to us all of the things that we need, those things that we like and those things that we maybe don't like, but that you would give us those things, God, to equip us for those purposes, that we would never lose sight of the power of the resurrection, of the glory that goes forever and ever of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that I pray these things. Amen.